What are you doing that's really worthwhile? Just this morning, I was told of a friend who, having amassed an estimated fortune of more than $50 million, tripped and fell 30-plus feet, landed on his head. This week, I was told by a very successful businessman that he went home to find the proverbial letter to John tacked on the refrigerator door, the one place his wife knew he'd check. This week, I sat with a young man who told me about his deep disappointment. Deep disappointment because plans for his marriage would be changed. What are you doing that's worthwhile, that has eternity in it? What are you focusing on in your life? What are you buying with your hours and your energy? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul points us to an incorruptible crown. He tells us that we can live our lives in such a way that we can accrue, we can actually gain things that are imperishable. In order to understand how we might do this, Paul gives us four contrasts and comparisons with the athletic arena, the Olympic Games. Understand that Paul is a Christian. As he writes these words, he's not discussing his salvation. Or to make the analogy, Paul is talking about himself and all of us who are Christians as athletes. The question isn't, are you on the team? You were placed on the team through faith in Jesus Christ. When you made that decision, God responded to your act of dependence upon Him and gave you eternal life. That's how you get on the team, and the team is guaranteed to go to heaven. That's a given. But as team members, as those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and who know that you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven, there's something more, something even more critical, more exciting about being a Christian. The first thing Paul does in drawing this analogy is to discuss the competition of the athletic games. You see it there in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receiveth the prize? Competition. It's the heart and soul of athleticism. It's the thing that stirs the testosterone in all the men. They want to prove that they're a step better, a split second faster, 10 pounds heavier in the weight that they can move by sheer brute force. And all of those things are commendable. They're enjoyable. They're fun. They're a part of human life. Paul tells us that all of us need to be running. We need to be competing. We need to be engaged in the game, but we need to understand that only certain ones win the prize. All compete. Even those that can't get their eyes off the cheerleaders and miss the starting gun, they're still competing. Poorly, but they're competing. Even those that don't take off their warm-up suit and just kind of saunter down the track, they're still competing. Poorly, but still competing. But the prize goes to the one who competes best. That's his point. Now notice how Paul illustrates that principle, taking the experience of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Look at it, chapter 10, verse 1. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers, all passed through the sea, all baptized, all did eat the same spiritual food, all drank the same. See what he's saying? When that host of people left Egypt land, headed for the promised land under the leadership of Moses. They were all delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They were all headed toward the promised land. But, you read in verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. They didn't run the race effectively. How they disqualified themselves is later explained in verses 7 down through verse 10. They got entangled in other things that disqualified and distracted them. And as a result, all who began the race, only a very few finished the race and won the prize, completed the course, gained the honor. I remind you this morning that Aaron did not complete the race. Moses, who stood before the burning bush, who stood before Pharaoh, Moses, who saw God face to face in that 40-day, 40-night visit on Mount Sinai, Moses, who held in his hands the very tablets of stone written with the finger of God, where God articulated the fundamental principles of his covenant relationship with the people, even Moses was disqualified. Why? Now notice what Paul says about this experience in verse 6. Now these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Down in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for our examples. They were written down for our encouragement upon whom the ends of the world or the end of the age has come. The point Paul's making is remember that historic reality and be encouraged, be admonished. About what? Be admonished that it's not enough to begin a good race. It's the guy that finishes that wins the prize. The element of competition, the aspect of giving it everything you've got because there's a worthy goal. And that's the second thing Paul points out. Look at it, please, in verse 25. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. When the Greek athlete had finished top in his class and competed well without disqualifying himself, he was given a laurel wreath. Now, that was a very perishable. That would wilt, that would fade, that would soon be little more than dust. But the honor and the distinction and the glory that was attached to that was enormous. Kind of like in our world today. An athlete who competes well in the Olympic trials not only wins for himself the opportunity to stand at the top of the heap and have the United States flag and the Star Spangled Banner and receives that little medallion, but boy, they come back heroes to ticker tape parades and their names are etched in those signs that says Asheville, home of the 1995 Athlete of the Year, and there's the name, and they even name streets after them. Here in our country, we elect one of them to be senator because he whirled around the earth in a heroic first space ride. The point Paul's making is that there is real gold, there is real honor, but in this life, those athletes who are competing in the natural Olympic and political and economic world, their gains are temporal. Remember the man who, after earning so much, hit his head? You remember the secretary who, having achieved so much, discovered she had breast cancer, and we buried her. You see, in this life, success is it's so elusive. You compete because there's a worthy gold. There is a crown. There are rewards. And Paul says, those who are in the Christian race are competing not for a temporal, perishable wreath that brings with it temporal, immediate, and human honor and glory, but we're competing for crowns that are imperishable. That word imperishable is used of God. God is immortal, unperishable. The same word is used of our resurrection bodies. When this body is changed at the moment of the rapture, this mortal should put on immortality. This corruption should put on incorruptibility. There's the word, same word. It's used of our inheritance that God preserves for us. What you just did in the offering, if you gave with the proper spirit, that went in the heavenly bank, and that becomes part of an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Wow. I mean, this is for real, folks. It is possible for a Christian to so live his life and so choose and make choices that he gains an imperishable, eternal crown. Eternal. That means that 100 billion years from today, you will still be living within the framework of the consequences of decisions you made this week. Did you hear me? Do you understand what Paul's saying? Do you get it? That what you do today, Christian friend, translates either into an imperishable crown with all the attendant blessings that that crown represents, a forever response reward, or what you do today is lost in the fire, the test of the judgment seat of Christ. It's the third thing Paul says. Now he says the human athlete, the physical athlete, competing in the physical realm, those that compete for the mastery, see it there in verse 25, everyone that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now that's King James English, and what that means is, those who agonize and prepare for the contest discipline themselves in every area they can. Why? Because they want to maximize their advantage in the contest. I have a son sitting right here close. I used to watch him all summer long. He'd get the soccer ball out there on the front yard. He'd be dripping wet, and he'd be out there practicing soccer skills by the hour. And then he'd take that ball, and we had a thing at the end of our yard, a kickboard, and he'd start right up there close, and he'd tap it in. Then he'd move back, and he'd tap it in. He'd move back, and it wasn't long until he was 75 yards away, kicking that ball, trying to hit that ball. And more than once, he'd have to chase it on the other side and go across Dr. Huseman's lawn to retrieve the ball because he missed the wall. But that didn't stop him. He kept kicking. Then he'd get back and he'd take a ball that he'd weighted and he'd throw the ball like a soccer throw-in. My dear boy, he worked harder at that than he will anything else in his life, probably. And I don't think he got paid well for it either, come to think about it. But I was there. I was there. The game, the championship game. When he was standing about 10 feet from the goal, and suddenly, out of nowhere, the ball happened to find him, and instinctively, he kicked, scored, we won. I was so excited, I didn't even get a picture of it. He had developed his reflexes. He had disciplined himself for that moment. So when the opportunity came, he was ready. Now listen, the athlete takes no chances. You and I know that some even cheat, using certain drugs in order to advantage themselves. Because why? Because they want to win. Now, they're doing it for a temporal. We, for an immortal response. If they discipline themselves in every area that matters, how much more should we discipline ourselves? That's exactly what Paul says. Precisely what he says. He switches over here to the first person, talks about himself. And he says, listen, I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainty. That is, I'm not just out here jogging on the track to work up a sweat. I'm out here, Paul says, in my life, I'm making deliberate choices, choosing those things that are keeping me in the path and keeping me progressing toward the goal that's set before me. I'm disciplining my life to be able to serve Christ with the maximum effectiveness I can. I want to have a sharp cutting edge. In order to do that, he was willing to discipline himself. Now, that's just the opposite, of course, of most Christian thinking today. Today, what's a successful Christian? Well, he's somebody that just kind of enjoys life, you know. He gets a buzz and he feels good. And the trick today is to de-discipline, to let go and let God, to relax and go with the flow, to be happy, happy, happy. Baloney. Just the opposite is taught in the Word of God, that the Christian is one who has disciplined himself. He's brought every power of mind and body under control to a purpose, to a purpose. Paul moves from the running the race with certainty to the pugnacious, to the fighting. And he says, listen, I'm not out here shadow boxing. There are real enemies. There are real oppositions that I have to face. And he says, I'm ready to take them on. I'm not just shadow boxing. I understand that there are going to be adversaries. There's going to be difficulties, going to be tough decisions, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual rulers in heavenly places, against the darkness of this age. Therefore, be ready to fight. Paul said, I'm ready. I'm disciplined. I've got my punches in line. I'm ready to go. But Paul said, not only is there an enemy out there, there's an enemy in here. He says, I also keep under my body, I buffet it. What's that mean? It means I refuse to let my body and its desires dictate the course of my life. My body is here to serve my purposes. I'm not here to serve my body and satisfy its every desire. Oh, now, isn't that a switch? I mean, you thought that being a Christian was getting the best of this world and having satisfaction and success and getting the best of eternity, too. Now, it doesn't work that way, friend. Now, there are certain no-nos, certain things that bring disqualification, certain things that make you less effective in the race, certain attitudes, certain habits, certain decisions you make, that end up crippling you and keeping you from realizing that potential and achieving that great goal, that great crown that Jesus wants you to have. And so Paul discusses that. And that's the fourth comparison. You can be disqualified. I remember watching that 100-meter race. Carl Lewis and Ben Johnson, some of you remember too. Remember that? It was the hype. Remember all the hype that went on for weeks and weeks and weeks? Who's the fastest man in the world? Well, they came blistering down the track. And who won that race? Ben Johnson. And you remember him gloating over his shoulder? Oh, it was his shoulder, wasn't it? As he went across the line, looked back at Carl Lewis as if to say, stick that in your ear. Yeah, and a couple of hours later, they discovered that he'd been doing some disqualifying enhancers. And he went from the pinnacle of praise to the depth of disgrace. Boom! Why? He was disqualified. The outward appearance of who had won was not the truth. And when all of the secrets of his life were exposed, and that's what the Bema Seat Judgment's all about, and his achievement was weighed against the rules, he was disqualified. And that's exactly the word Paul uses there at the end of verse 27. He says, I keep my body under, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified. Paul's not talking about losing his salvation. Paul's talking about standing before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven and seeing everything that he had spent his life doing go up in flames. And instead of being honored by the Lord, being shamed by the testimony and record of his own undisciplined life. This afternoon, read back through chapter 9 and look at some of the things Paul did. To the Jew, he became as a Jew. To the weak, he became as a weak. He carried out his ministry without any charge to the people who benefited. He didn't have to do that. He had legal rights, but he sacrificed his rights in order to achieve a ministry for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, if eating meat offered to idols will cause one Christian to be offended, I won't eat any meat as long as I live. Are you willing to do that? You willing to make those kinds of selfless sacrifices to pave the way for somebody else to meet Jesus? Are you willing to lay aside those things that are your rights and your privileges if by doing so you can qualify to be a representative of Jesus Christ as someone whose conscience is offended by those things? We live in a world where the Christian attitude is open all the cans and drink all the suds. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell me I can't do this, and the Bible doesn't tell me I can't do that, so I'm going to do it, and it feels good. No, friend, that's not the question. What Paul's talking about here is giving up his rights and those things that he may enjoy and doing it for the gospel's sake, lest he offend one whom Jesus loves and cast a stumbling stone before that one. Imperishable crown. You want one? I guarantee you, in that moment when you stand before Jesus Christ and you realize all that he's done for you and all that he is and how far he moved to reach you in your sin and how much he suffered to redeem you from your sin and how much he has given you in all eternity, and you stand there and you've got nothing, absolutely nothing, no crown, nothing that you have achieved during the race of your human life as a Christian, nothing you have earned through the discipline of your life, through the self-sacrifice of your life and service, nothing to give him as an expression of thanks for all he's done, you're going to be ashamed, you're going to be embarrassed, you're going to be chagrined. And you don't get to play again. There's no overtime. There's no 10th inning. There's no reruns. And what you will have earned or not earned is eternal. And 100 billion years from today, you will still be living either under the shadow of your shame or in the joy of your achievement. Will you turn in your hymn books, please, to 402. Songwriter's given us a marvelous hymn. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I will not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. But look at verse 2. O Jesus, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. That's true. And Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end, to gain that imperishable crown, to run life's race with honor, with integrity, with sacrifice and discipline. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Spirit of God, impress upon each of us this morning who know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, that heaven is not a place where all of us are vanilla. That your grace gives us the gift of eternal life. We could never earn that. It is a gift. We'll never get to heaven unless we accept the gift, and it's free. But how we live as Christians, the choices we make, the values we cherish, the attitudes we cultivate, the activities in which we engage, will either qualify us or disqualify us from the great crowns that you desire to give us. Now, some of you may be here this morning without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and this message is not geared for you. I hope you won't leave this auditorium without trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The rest of us have made that decision. Are you reaching for the goal? Are you understanding what Paul is teaching? There is an imperishable crown. It's worth the discipline. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the effort. It's eternal. And whether you win it or lose it is up to you. Father, if there's anything that is overshadowing our commitment to you, undercutting our discipline in things that are righteous and godly, please point them out to us. Show us how this relates to our relationship with our wives, our children, our parents, our neighbors, our lost world, our jobs, our values, our priorities, our own interests and lusts and desires and pleasures. Show us how all that matters. And by your Spirit, draw us to a deeper commitment to you, that we might achieve that award. May we leave saying with Paul, I'm going to run with certainty. I'm not going to shadow box. I'm going to discipline every part of my life and every part of my mind and body, lest having announced the gospel to others, I should be disqualified. Finish the work of your word in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.